Thank you for tuning in to this study this morning or this afternoon, whenever it is you're studying. I hope that the lesson that we're engaged in will prove helpful to us. I'm going to ask you to turn to Luke chapter 5, where we plan to study about disciples indeed. Josca Heifetz was a distinguished violinist, and after a very stellar career, he chose to accept an appointment as professor of music at UCLA. When someone asked him why he changed careers, he said, violin playing is a perishable art. It must be passed on as a personal skill. Otherwise, it is lost. The application to us, I think, is obvious. Living as Christians is a highly personal practice. We can't pull it off merely by watching skilled veterans perform, pardon the word. We must practice it. In Luke 5, verse 30, we have the occasion when Luke first refers to the Lord's disciples. He has mentioned other disciples, but this is a reference to the Lord's disciples. And it mentions the scribes and Pharisees complained against his, the Lord's, disciples, asking why they ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners. Now, we need to understand that Peter, who's going to be the featured person in Luke 5, the first 11 verses that we're about to read, had been met by Jesus earlier. We know in John 1, verse 42, there was an occasion when Jesus was met up with by a couple of disciples, one of them being Andrew, and he went and found his own brother. He brought Peter to him. And in John 1:42, he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. He meets Jesus and receives a new name. That's a very unique greeting and meeting of someone. In Mark 1, in verses 16 and 18 through 18, he walked by the Sea of Galilee and saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net. They were fishermen. And he asked them, "Come after me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. They left their nets for that day. But in Luke 5, they were washing nets. They followed as fishermen in Mark 1 for a while, but they had not left all yet. Then in Luke 4, verses 38 to 49, we see the occasion where Jesus enters Simon's house and he healed his mother-in-law. And you wonder, what impression would that have made on Simon at this time? Why didn't that miracle cause him to give up fishing entirely? Well, it didn't. But the one in Luke 5 will. In Luke 5:1, so it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. This is different from the previous meetings we just referenced. This is the night they caught nothing. The setting here in verse 1 Jesus had a way of arousing attention wherever he went. Multitudes followed him. Multitudes came to hear him. Multitudes came to be healed. And on this occasion, we're told the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God. They pressed about him. And that we would use the word, maybe they thronged him. This word occurs again in Luke. In Luke 23:23, when it talks about the Jews standing before Pontius Pilate, wanting a verdict for Jesus. And he says, but they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. That word insistent in Luke 23:23 is the very same word that is translated pressed here in Luke 5:1. In Luke 5, they're pressing about Jesus in order to learn from him. They want to hear the word of God. The ones in Luke 23 have heard all the word of God they want to hear, and they want Jesus crucified. And so they press for his death. The lake that is referred to here, and Luke always calls it a lake instead of a sea, the Lake Gennesaret is 700 feet below sea level. So here's a sea that is typically called by other writers a sea, and yet it's below sea level. It's below the Mediterranean, 700 feet. It measures 13 by 7 miles. And the crowds are here to hear the word of God, and he's always ready to preach it. They're in the open air. There's no synagogue, no cathedral, no seats to sit on, no cushions, no food, no amusement. And in verse 2, there are two boats there. The owners of the boats are washing their nets. And so Jesus asked permission to preach from the boat of Simon. This fishing boat would catch fish, but more importantly, it would catch men. Now, note this very well. The creator of the universe, who owns everything, respects private property. He never forces his way. People could tell him no, and he would not force the issue. He had power to destroy them if he wanted to, but he didn't want to. We can say no to Jesus, and he puts up with us in long suffering, hoping that we'll change. But understand, he never forces his way. We must let him in. He knocks, but we must open. In verse 3, he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little from the land. And that's where he sat and taught the multitudes from the boat. He got in, he put out from land, he sat, he taught. Now, interestingly, as in Matthew 14, Jesus could have walked on the water. He didn't even need a boat. He could have stood on the water. But if he had done so, who would have heard him? That the shadow of the miracle would have so overshadowed the message that no one would have heard a word he said. They would be looking at his feet and wondering how he's doing that instead of listening to his message. Jesus never allowed miracles to overshadow the message he had to bring. In John 6:26, there were those who came to Jesus wanting food because they'd seen participated in the feeding of the 5,000. And he said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Here were people who are more impressed with the miracle than they were with the message. And Jesus didn't want that here. He doesn't want food over facts or walking on water to be more important than to walking in the light of God's word. So in verse 4, when they finished, he says to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. He's always concerned for others. And this you could recognize as a payback for the use of his boat. But this goes far beyond their fishing business. When he says, put out into the deep for a catch, he commits himself to something that Peter and the others deemed absolutely impossible. This is going to be a miracle. Now, notice his certainty. Let down your nets, and it just may be that fish will come by and you can get a couple. That's not at all what he says. Let down your nets for a catch. The fish are there, just let down your nets and you'll have your fish. He commits himself to something that they consider absolutely impossible. They will catch these fish at this place, at this wrong time, and in this great number. This reminds us of other things Jesus did that seemed just as impossible and would be without his power and might. For example, in Matthew chapter 17, there's the occasion when they came to Capernaum and those who collected the temple tax came to Peter. And they asked him, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And Peter was always one who spoke before he thought, or at least on a number of occasions he did. And so he said, yes, he pays the temple tax. And when he came to the house, Jesus anticipated him. He brought up what he didn't even think Peter didn't even think Jesus knew about. And he said, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said, from strangers. And he said, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. When you've opened its mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." Now think about the miracle involved here. Here's the same certainty we see here in Luke 5. He's to go and find a particular fish, the first one he pulls up. This fish is at a particular place, wherever Peter chooses to go, at a particular time, and this particular fish has a certain kind of coin, a double stater in his mouth that could pay the tax for Peter and for Jesus. Now, how could this happen? You remember also in Luke 19, there's the occasion when Jesus tells the disciples just prior to his entry into Jerusalem, he sends two of them to a village, and he says, "As you enter, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat." Now, how could he know that colt is going to be there, that he's tied up there? He says, "Loose it and bring it to me. And if anyone asks you, why are you losing it, you tell him, because the Lord has need of it." And they went and they found it was just as he said to them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners said, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of him." And they let him take him. How did this happen? Well, we'll come back to this in a moment. But for now, look at Luke 17, at Luke 4, 5 rather, verse 5. When it says, "Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." Peter thinks this is foolish. But Jesus' word cannot be ignored on any subject. And so Peter obeys, which speaks well of Peter. He calls him master. That means overseer, one who stands over someone else. Peter and other experts have fished at night at the right time, and they caught nothing. Now, he wants them to catch fish at a wrong time, and he's promised something. And so he says, okay, that's the word of the Messiah. The word of the Messiah prevails. And you know, many times the gospel, when it speaks to us, seems just as foolish, but only in the minds of those who are ignorant. There are all kinds of things we might do that are foolish because we do them. I remember sitting on a bank of the Stones River fishing with a cousin of mine, and I didn't even have any bait. I thought maybe one of the fish could at least get tangled up in my hook, but that didn't even happen. But that's silly if I expected to catch fish, which I didn't. I couldn't catch fish with good bait on my hook, so I wasn't too worried about it. It was more a social thing. But here, this is something that Peter deems absolutely absurd, and yet he yields because Jesus has told him so. And so now in verse 6, when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. This is a dream catch. It's at the wrong time, and it's at record time. And now, the response here is not, well, I guess we better have to mend some nets for a while, or this is going to cause us to be late for supper, or anything like that. Success always costs something. But Peter's very grateful for the success, and usually we are too. And now in verse 7, so they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. They used signals because speaking out loud would scare fish, but signals probably would not. And in verse 8, Peter saw it. And he fell down at Jesus' feet, at his knees. And he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Peter knows that Jesus is not from around here. His reaction here is not over the fish, the greatest catch he had ever seen. His excitement is not over a revival of the fishing business. It's all about Jesus. Peter is in the presence of pure holiness. He doesn't talk about fish. He talks about himself being a sinful man and Jesus being the Lord, and those two don't go together. It says here, he fell at his feet. He begs him to leave him. He confesses he is a sinner. And in the same breath, that Jesus is Lord. Now, here we have the greatest catch of all. The greatest catch of all is not this group of fish in two boats. The greatest catch of all is these disciples. And the greatest realization is that they're sinners and Jesus is Lord. This miracle occurs in Peter's field of expertise. He knew fishing. It was his profession. It took place in his boat. It was his net. It had been his wasted night. But it was in his, the Lord's, presence, in obedience to his, the Lord's, words, that this took place. He asks the Lord to go away because he's a sinful man. Simon knows what he is. No one can stand in the presence of absolute purity and not feel pressure and fear. In Exodus 20, the Israelites ask Moses, "Please, you speak to us. You go up. Don't let God speak to us anymore. It's terrifying us." In Isaiah 6, we studied a few months ago about Isaiah's reaction to the vision in the temple. You'll notice that in verse 8, Simon Peter saw it, fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord." The master of verse 5 is now the Lord of verse 8, the Lord whose orders he obeys. And in verse 9, "For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken." This is a miracle that is more astonishing than the miracles Peter has previously seen, including the healing of his mother-in-law. Wonder held on to him roundabout is the idea of the expression. All who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And in verse 10, "So also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, partners with Simon." Now, Jesus says to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." Do not be afraid forbids fear to continue. It's saying, stop being afraid. And then he gives him a commission. He says, from now on, catch men. And the idea of it is, it uses the word that means alive. Catch men alive. Peter and his helpers had caught live fish that they might die. Now they're to catch men fish that they might live. In verse 11, "When they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him." They left everything. They walked away from the biggest catch to follow Jesus. Jesus caught these men so that they could catch other men. Now, lessons from this. Jesus is indeed the master. He's called that in verse 5. Jesus appealed to men on their level. They knew boats and they knew nets and fish and the sea better than anything else. So he went to their world. Just as God had given a sign to the Magi and the stars. That was their field of expertise. Jesus spoke to the woman at the well about the water of life. He applied what he said to the situation in which he found people. If these men had been soldiers or merchants or shepherds, he would have met them on their own ground still. In verse 3, he expected Peter to let him use the boat. He expected the best and he got it. And he even asked Peter to help him, though he actually was helping Peter. This was Simon's first real lesson in discipleship. And it was one that would continue for about 3 years or so. In verse 4, Jesus' miracle was not to catch fish, but disciples. He finished teaching and then he went fishing with them, for them. Now, look at the disciples. You talk about a master and disciples. In Luke 5, verse 30, we've already seen the occasion when the scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples. A disciple means two things: a pupil or learner. He always has to be learning if he's a true disciple. And second, he has to be an adherent or a follower. He's a learner and a follower. Notice half dozen things about the disciples in this passage. In verses 4 and 5, a disciple is one who responds to his master's orders. He's very much like an apprentice who is being trained so that someday he won't need the master standing there telling him everything to do. And sure enough, someday Jesus was going to leave and he would put these men in charge of carrying out his will after he had gone back to heaven. They're apprentices. Now, Jesus' command made nonsense of their reason and experience. You don't cast nets at midday. He also tested their faith. Here's a carpenter telling fishermen how to fish. Now, Peter's response is really twofold. He calls him master. That's what the disciples are for Jesus. They refer to him as master. Not from the fact that he was a teacher, but because of his authority. As in Luke 8, when he speaks to the sea listens to him, it submits to his will. He's the master even of the raging sea. He's the captain of this boat. And then in the second thing, he says, at your word I will. Peter obeyed a command that he didn't understand. He didn't even think it would work, but simply because Jesus said it, he did it. His idea is, if you say so, I will. At your word, I will let down the net. This reminds us of the following chapter of Luke, Luke 6:46, when Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? I remember reading of a teacher once who was referring to a student that had not really concentrated on his studies, and he made the statement, he may have attended my lectures, but he is not one of my students. He would have to use some other word to describe him because he wasn't given to study. Peter was willing to take the word of Jesus to study it and to learn from it and then to do it. In John 8, 31 and 32, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You see how disciples have a connection with his word. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. A disciple continues in his word. He learns what to believe, what to do, and he's blessed. So here's the master who has disciples. That's the first thing. Then in verse 6, a disciple respects the power of God. You see this clearly when you see the net breaking and he realizes this man has power beyond any we've ever seen. At night, fish come near the shore on the surface. In the day, the fish go deep where the net can't reach. But the Lord never commands something without providing the power to do it. Now, we don't know the method of this miracle. We don't have to, but it's interesting. Is it a matter of mere omnipotence where Jesus, being all-powerful, just simply gives an order, maybe a silent order, and all these fish go to this one spot? Someone may say, well, does he even have that kind of power? You may recall in Jonah 1, God prepared a fish in this same way to meet up with Jonah in a very unique manner. Yes, he can cause a huge fish to go to a certain place and to swallow a disobedient prophet. If he can do that with a huge fish, I suspect it wasn't any trouble for Jesus to order a multitude of small fish on this occasion. So it could be sheer omnipotence. It could also be omniscience. It could also be he knew where these fish were and the right moment at which Peter should lower that net. Matthew 17:27, that we saw a little earlier, Jesus knew exactly where to send Peter to get the double stater from the mouth of the fish. But whether omnipotence or omniscience really doesn't matter. It was enough to convince Peter, this is not just some mortal living among us. This is the Lord. His lesson on discipleship led to a lesson on broken nets and sinking boats. Because the important thing was what they're going to do with Jesus. The third thing we see in verses 5 through 9, a disciple relies on God, not on himself. After this miracle, you might expect a fish fry. But no, Peter doesn't have that on his mind. Peter falls at his knees. That's not an empty gesture. The Lord reels him in. Jesus is not merely a human friend. He is their friend. But there's more to him than that. Sadly, the only picture some have of Jesus is that he's a good man. He's my friend. He'll take care of me. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord of all. Peter begins to realize it on this lake. Jesus is supreme even in their area of expertise. And though Peter is a good man far above the Pharisees and the Sadducees, his first reaction to this miracle is that he is stricken with fear over his own sins. Do you see this? His first reaction is, oh my, what kind of power is this that we have all these fish? His first reaction is, oh my, what am I doing in the presence of this one who can perform this miracle? If Jesus entered the building in which we worship, if he entered this building in his glory, we would not rise and sing his praise. I believe we would all fall on our faces and confess ourselves vile, just as Peter does with these sinking boats. Peter knew what he was. In effect, Jesus responds with, well, then you qualify. Follow me. You're a sinner. You admit what you are. You're willing to take my word. You'll do. I need you for a disciple. We must know what we are before we can become what we should be. Another lesson concerning disciples is that a disciple rejoices in the Lord's acceptance. Peter faced not only a holiness that condemned him, but a forgiving love that gave him blessed assurance. Other disciples, say of the Pharisees or Sadducees, did not enjoy this kind of assurance. Only Jesus' disciples could. There's no one in the world who's like Jesus. Going further, in verse 10, a disciple is one who receives his assignment. Jesus points out to him, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. You'll catch men alive. Now, this expression, you will catch men alive, occurs one other time in the New Testament. That's in 2 Timothy 2, verse 26. Speaking of sinners, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That word captive, having been taken captive, Satan catches people alive too. Now, there are two ways we can be caught. We can be caught by the Lord alive for our own good and for his service, or we can be caught by Satan, in which we will face, if we stay with him, an eternal death. These are the only two alternatives we face. Jesus had secured this great catch of fish under most unfavorable circumstances. A foretaste of a way he would guide disciples in fishing for men. In Acts 2:41, Peter was the speaker, the lead speaker on this occasion, and it's his words that are recorded here. And we're told that he tells these people to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of this one who had given him this humongous number of fish and captured his attention for the rest of his days. Be baptized in his name for the remission of sins. And we're told in Acts 2:41, those who gladly received his word. In other words, those who did the same thing Peter did on that boat. They know what they are. In fact, in verse 37, they're cut to the heart and they cry out, what shall we do? Those who gladly received his message, repent and be baptized, were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Peter let down that net and about 3,000 entered it. And they were just getting started. These disciples would face opposition and discouragement. and failures as they caught men. Now, how could they do it? Well, behind them was the same Lord who had caught those fish. There's nothing he cannot do in order to help them. In Luke 9, verse 23, he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." A disciple, in receiving his assignment, realizes he may have to bear his cross. I remember hearing of two preachers who were touring a church building once, and they'd gone outside and looked at a cross that was in front of the building, which I view most of the time as a piece of idolatry. But one of them said to the other, "That cross alone cost us $10,000. And his fellow listening to him said, "Well, you got cheated. The times were when Christians could get them for free. There was a time when Christians would be crucified after the manner of the Lord, and they didn't charge them a thing to do it." That's the meaning of the cross. And then in verse 11, a disciple renounces all rivals. Suppose a person says, "I obey Jesus, but just to be sure, I hate Buddha and Muhammad," and he names about 10 others. I just don't want to offend anyone. One of the problems in preaching in India, I've been told, is the polytheists. They're willing to believe in millions of gods, and they're perfectly willing to add Jesus to that list. But what do we have in America? We have American Idol. Many of the idols that people worship in this country aren't even religious at all. Yet they obtain a cult-like following of those who wouldn't miss an episode of anything they say and do on TV or otherwise. What they do includes sensuality and a focus on the outward appearance and money and celebrity and power over people. But they don't have a thing to do with morality, with understanding of Scripture, with service of God, or with going to heaven when they die. Strange, strange pursuits. A disciple renounces all rivals. These men left their boats, fish and all. This explains their success. The Lord became their priority. I want to ask you, even as I ask myself, is the Lord my priority? Would I have left that boat and followed Jesus? Would you? We need this kind of zeal. We need this kind of commitment. In Luke 14, Jesus is challenging all people to take him seriously, to love him above everyone else. Luke 14, 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." He goes on to talk about a man who builds a tower, but he counts the cost first. And a man who goes to war against a king, he considers whether he can do it with his number against one with twice that many. But then in verse 33, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." To forsake means to renounce. A disciple puts Christ first. Someone said, "A religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing." Now let's conclude this in this way. Peter's progress. He goes from a wasted night to a wonderful day. He goes from a lack to big lots. He goes from fear to a follower of Christ. In short, he's very much like the Apostle Paul, who said that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. If anyone would have trembled at the feet of Jesus, it would have been Saul of Tarsus, probably even more than the Apostle Peter. But all would have trembled before him. But looking at Peter's progress, He begins to see the light. The light dawns on him, and it continues to grow throughout the ministry of Christ. Yes, he makes mistakes. Yes, he puts his foot in his mouth. Yes, he stumbles. Don't we all? But look how he kept getting up and kept going. I can relate to Peter a lot better than I can to Paul. But on each illustration, in each case, each example, we must keep on getting up and going on. Number two, all places are set apart for the gospel's influence. Here's a lake. What does this have to do with becoming a disciple of Jesus? Well, everything, if you bring it up there. I've told you before about a man who sat down to eat lunch where he worked. And as he did, he read his Bible, his little testament he carried with him, and someone saw it, went over, started asking him questions. As a result, that questioner and his wife and his brother and his wife all became Christians. On a break, reading a Bible, seen by another worker, and yet here's what happened. Number three, in John 21, there's another great fish catch after a night of nothing. On this occasion, Peter is the biggest catch. You remember, Peter by this time has denied the Lord three times. He became afraid. He had boasted that he would die for him. Things didn't turn out as he had expected. And he yielded and ran, denied Christ, wept bitterly, and now Jesus restores him. He resends him, and this time it takes. Peter had problems, as we all do, but he kept getting up. Number four, the fishermen caught what we should catch in our assemblies. Peter, Andrew, James, and John were all partners. Andrew's not mentioned in this text, but he could have been around. Anyway, it applies to him. They caught a message here. They caught facts here that we catch when we assemble together. Number one, they caught a message from the Son of God. At your word, I will let down the net. Now, what is our reply to that? I read about a farmer who told his son to do something he didn't want to do. His dad had to go into town when the boy noticed that the barn door needed paint, and he had lots rather take care of that barn door problem than the other job that he didn't want to do. So he found a can of red paint and a new brush, and he painted that door. He did a good job, he said. But when his father came home, well, he says, it was not a precious memory. He said, I performed a service, but I did not do the thing that my father left for me to do. You know, a Christian will not be rewarded for doing merely what he wants to do. A Christian will be rewarded if he does what the Lord left him here to do. This probably reminds you of Matthew 7, where it's very plain that there are those who profess a relationship with the Lord that's based on a false premise. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There are a number of churches who don't really listen to the word of God. When Jesus speaks, we must listen. When he commands, we must obey. When he promises, we must believe it. In Acts 2:41, that ultimate catch begins. It starts with a catch of 3,000. But he just continued to grow, finding more and more people who are willing to hear the message from the Son of God. When we assemble, we hear a message from the Son of God, just as those fishermen did. Second, we see a display of divine power. Now, we're not seeing a miracle like the multiplication of fish, but Romans 1:16 tells us something about the gospel itself that is most impressive. Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. It is the what? The power of God. You know, after World War II, American flyers had been shot down in the South Pacific. They were very thankful having reached New Guinea's shores. They were very thankful that the gospel some years before had gone there and had reached the cannibals here. There are famous stories about a man who went here to preach to them. They invited him and another man into the building. They knocked him in the head and had him for supper that night. It's a true story. These flyers were grateful for the power of the gospel that had changed these men from cannibals to people who had respect for human life. We should be grateful for the power of the gospel. If we think this country has problems as it is now, think of the problems it would have had it not been influenced by the gospel for all these years. We also see in our assemblies an encounter with the Holy God. That's what Peter experienced. That's what we do. In 1 Corinthians 14, 24 beginning, "But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all, he's convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you." That means when we come here, we're hearing the divine message from the Son of God. Soren Kierkegaard made this ironic comment. He said, "I went into church and sat on the velvet pew. I watched as the sun came shining through the stained glass windows. The minister, dressed in a velvet robe, opened the golden gilded Bible, marked it with a silk bookmark, and said, 'If any man will be my disciple,' said Jesus, 'let him deny himself, take up his cross, sell what he has, give it to the poor, and follow me.'" You know, we have to be careful at times lest we talk about the cross but live as though we're just on a recreation tour. And then another thing we receive in our assemblies that's similar to what the fishermen received is the revelation of our true state. In Philippians 2:19, Paul says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state." That's your condition, your situation, the things concerning you. He knows us just as Jesus knew Peter and others. Do we know our heart? And then we receive the same thing in the motivation to follow Jesus. These fishermen followed Jesus. 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. One who leaves all can gain all." In our assemblies, we receive this message from the Son of God, this display of divine power, the encounter with the Holy God, the revelation of our true state, the motivation to follow Jesus. In our assemblies, we receive what they received. And then the last thing, would we let Jesus use our boat? Would we let him use our time? Can he borrow some of our energy? Is he able to count on us for work? All we are, all we own, we set apart to serve him. We know that in Romans 1, Paul is a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, verse 1. He is set apart, he's appointed to serve him. A song that we sing is "At the Cross." And it points out the great privilege we have of serving our Lord, who has blessed us in ways that we can never comprehend. May he help us, like these disciples, to determine that he will be first. We will follow him. He means more to us than any catch of fish in this world. Thank you for listening. May God bless us in our service to him.